And when he was 35, he went to college up in Wisconsin, so we all moved there. And I was in junior high and trained to be a teacher, actually, at a Bible college, which I'm putting a full disclaimer on, not necessarily endorsing that, but we went up there, and it did make a difference in our life because my dad left working in the factory and worked a couple of jobs to go to college, and we all went to Christian school. We'd all been in public school up to that point. And then after I graduated with a graduate school degree, I had met my wife, and we wrote and were married that summer after that year, and then got in a U-Haul truck 2 weeks later after we were married and drove to California, to the San Francisco Bay Area, and started where we're at now, and that is just north of Berkeley, which is north of Oakland. It's in the East Bay, and we've been there 30 years. So we got started and have been there ever since, starting the church and pastoring the church. And so I do commiserate with the folks on the coast and the urban areas and, you could say, liberal areas. When I say liberal, I do think they somewhat dovetail, but, you know, especially theological liberalism, where, you know, there's a denial of the supernatural, denial of inspiration, all of that. But, you know, our area is that way. We're definitely not the Bible Belt, and we're preaching the gospel, and we have a church there, a very strong church, and I'm thankful for our church. And so it's good to have this fellowship with you. I wanted to let you know how we got out there. And when you look at Hebrews was written to Hebrew people, which is why it's called Hebrews. So it's named after its audience. Okay, so written to those who were really one of three categories. Generally, it went to a church, because you get to the end in chapter 13, and you could tell that this was a letter that was written to be read in a church, like a sermon. In essence, it would have been a read sermon, and it was arguing that Jesus is better than the Old Covenant, Jesus is better than everything, really, if you look at the first three verses. And then interspersed in here are these warning passages. And the Hebrews to whom it was written would be those who had been intellectually convinced, but yet not saved. They were observing it. They were a sort of Christian groupies. They hadn't been saved yet, but they were hanging out with the church and still not been saved. Then you had those that were just not convinced at all and rebellious. And then you had those that were saved, but they were sort of looking over their shoulder and wondering if they might want to go back because they were suffering a lot for their faith. They were being put down because they had left their religious system and probably separated from their families and all the bad things that would happen to someone if he would turn from Judaism to Christianity at that time. So, warning passages interspersed. And I want to look at chapter 2. Let's just go ahead and read all four verses that I'm going to look at, because this is the first warning passage in Hebrews. And I believe what we have here are reasons to stop putting off salvation. I think we have people here tonight that are not saved, that they understand salvation. You could say that they're intellectually convinced, but they're still not saved. And Hebrews actually warns you against being a person like that. It warns you to stop dabbling. It warns you to stop just, you know, listening and listening and hearing and hearing and hearing, almost interminably listening. It's not wrong to listen. You definitely want to hear it. But, you know, in Hebrews, we get reasons to stop putting off salvation. And this is the first warning passage in here. Look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, as was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And so what we have here after chapter 1, and you get, for instance, in verse 1, it says, therefore, we saw that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 today. Remember seeing the therefore, and then you look back in the previous chapter. And what we have in chapter 1 is an argument that Jesus is better than the angels, which I think to us probably doesn't mean that much. Later on it says that we entertain angels unaware. In other words, we might be seeing angels, likely are seeing angels, and we don't know it. But we don't necessarily think ourselves about angels being better than God or superior to God. We would think, if there were an angel that showed up and everybody knew this was an angel, I believe that people would think of that as, above celebrity status. If you had an angel that showed up to something and everybody knew it was an angel, that would be a big event, especially with all kind of the angel hype that's out there, people being fascinated with angels. But him being better than the angels in chapter 1, this is an argument to a Jewish person who had a very high view of angels, and it is to say that Jesus is greater than the angels, and there's only one that could be greater than the angels, and that's God. So it would be advancing the idea that Jesus Christ is God, and therefore it should be believed. So there's the therefore based on the first chapter that Jesus is better than the angels, and this is the first of many arguments about Jesus being better. And so the therefore here, it shows first of all the dominance of Jesus Christ. And so as a reason to stop putting off salvation, that Jesus Christ is dominant. And it would be the same thing as saying for this reason. So the first reason why someone should stop putting off salvation is the major theme of chapter 1. In other words, because of who Jesus Christ is compared to who angels are, but who he is, without even comparing him to angels, he ought to be received to be believed and trusted in. And the verse is loaded with emphatics that really stress this. It says, we ought. This is very common in the New Testament that you get something like, we ought. You get, it's necessary, it behooves us, like we saw in Romans 12 this morning, I beseech you. And then it says, the more earnest, which literally is more abundantly. So the combination here of it behooves us, which is literally what we ought is, and the more earnest, more abundantly. The combination of begging and more abundantly gives this emphasis. And then comes a word in this verse to help us understand these four verses. It says to give the more earnest heed. So to give heed is actually an infinitive, and it gives action to the necessity. We ought, what? To give the more earnest heed. The Greek word here is proseko, which means to give attention to pay attention to. And on the basis of who Christ is, we ought to give much more careful attention to what we've heard about him. On the basis of what we've already read about him in the first chapter, let's give him more careful attention than what we've given him. But I think it goes a little bit further than this, because in this first verse, you get a couple of nautical terms. I'm not accustomed to nautical terms. I grew up in the Midwest where pretty much we were landlocked, that kind of idea. But being out here in Long Island, you guys are around the water quite a bit. Prosecco was a term that was used in nautical circles to moor a ship or to tie it up. In other words, people would have used the term. You would have heard it from people in that day. And if you go back into Greek literature of the day, you find out that this particular term was used to tie that particular ship up. All right? In essence, to give heed, but really a device here that was a metaphor as well, to tie up your ship. And this tied together with the next command here, the next verb that we have here, which says, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I'm going to get to that particular verb. But the word slip is probably somewhat familiar to you in the sense that where you sort of park the boat is a slip. And so the boat needs to be tied up so that it doesn't slip, which would be basically to get away from its mooring or away from shore and, find itself where it doesn't need to be and be destroyed, that kind of idea. So using the nautical allusion, it is that we are behooved, we ought, in other words, we're being begged more abundantly to secure our lives to the things that we've been taught. In other words, not just simply to dabble with them, to think that we're going to be good enough just because we're paying attention to them, just because we're listening to them, just because we're where all the other people are. A certain sense that just because you're with the rest of the group that you're going to be fine. That's all it's going to take, is just to be with the rest of the group. In essence, to say, okay, if you're somebody who perhaps has grown up in a Christian family, you're probably going to be all set because, you know, your dad was a deacon, or your grandfather was a pastor, or because your brother really is religious, or because your parents sent you to Sunday school a lot when you were kids. This is very commonly what you'll hear people say. They'll talk about how much they've been churched. My parents forced me to go to church when I was a kid, and during that entire time, they weren't really careful to make sure that their boat, their ship, so to speak, was tied up lest it should drift out. And we'll talk more about this, but people need to tie their lives into, or anchor their lives in, the gospel, parallel with having them anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially based on who we have heard of and therefore know he is. In other words, based on what we've just heard about him, we should make sure that we get tied into Jesus Christ. In essence, to say, you should really get saved. You should be saved, receive Jesus Christ, because of what you know about him, and not just keep kicking that can down the road. This not paying attention, and this not hearing, because these people were intrigued by, fascinated with, favorably impressed with Christ, and even pondering the message, yes, they had that aspect that they were, you know, there, and it was within hearing range. In other words, they were there enough to hear it, but they were not giving the careful attention that would have been actually receiving this message. And we see this throughout Scripture. In Luke 9:44, it says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." In Proverbs 40, verses 20 through 22, "My son, attend to my words, and incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." When people hear the word of God, and specifically hear concerning who Jesus Christ is, and then will not anchor into him, they're actually in great danger. And this is something that you see throughout the book of Hebrews, is when you reject the light of God's word, when you reject the truth of Jesus Christ, when you reject the gospel, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to be easier for you to get it the next time. In other words, rejecting the light results in going into further darkness. It's not going to get easier because you become an expert at hearing and refusing and not getting this thing settled. You're not getting it settled when you need to get your ship tied in, moored in to harbor. And you know this, and I do, that many people will say, "Well, I know that. Oh, yeah, I've heard that." But the first part of the verse says that there is much closer attention that needs to be paid to these truths than just knowing and hearing. The will must be involved. And this tying yourself in is more than just having it be an intellectual activity where you're getting all of this, and maybe you could even put the right X's in the box, or you could put the right check marks in the box to get the right answer. In other words, on a, let's say, Jeopardy level question, you could get the Jeopardy question right. You could answer the Bible questions right. You've been tied into this enough that you can answer a few Bible questions. It's not like you're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you a few simple Bible questions. If you can answer them, then he'll let you in. Almost like getting your DMV, getting your driver test, and you can pass the driver test and only have to miss, you know, 7 out of 25, and you're able to then drive on the road. It's not going to be like that. You have to actually get yourself fully committed to him, tied into him for who he really is. In this case, already established in verses 1 through 3 about what Jesus Christ is, and also better than the angels. So first of all, the dominance of him, as seen in that he's better than the angels in chapter 1. And then second, the drifting. This is another reason for not putting off salvation, because of what this drifting means. In the second half of chapter 2 and verse 1, I mentioned there's another nautical term, and it makes a word play on the first, literally to let slip. The term is found only here in the New Testament. This particular Greek word only here. And it describes something that flows or slips past. It's sort of like a ring slipping off of a finger. It's used as something which carelessly has been allowed to slip away. Nautically, of a ship that's been allowed to drift past the harbor because the sailors forgot to attend to the steerage or to properly chart the wind, the tides, and the current. I know just here, I think it was yesterday or the day before, there was a large Japanese cargo ship that ran into an American destroyer, and we lost seven U.S. Navy from that, and they're kind of looking into how that happened. It seemed like a very odd occurrence that these two large ships could run into each other. But somebody made a big mistake, it seems like, and people, it looks like, died because of it. But this would be this kind of mistake, or you could say allowance in steerage, or to properly chart the wind, the tides, and the current. In the context, these people have heard the message of salvation. They're allowing the ship of life to drift past the harbor of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and could be lost forever. The picture is not of an ignorant sailor or a very actively rebellious sailor, but of a careless sailor. It's not somebody who's, for instance, jumping into his car and saying, "I'm not going to wear my seat belt." It'd be somebody that would get in, just forget to put it on. Whether you carelessly forget to put it on or whether you just rebelliously don't put it on because you don't like the seatbelt law, whatever you hit, either guy goes through the windshield one way or the other. So the picture here is the gospel, and this is not what slips. It's not the Lord. It's not the Word of God, because they're the kind of thing that needs to be moored into. It's inattentive people that slip. The harbor of salvation is sure, is secure, as the Lord never moves, He never changes, He's always available. Drifting is quiet, is easy, is damning. And this is the biggest reason why people don't get saved. And this is the first warning passage, and that is they look at it, they understand it, they just keep pushing it away, allowing it not to take place, and they just keep drifting away, drifting, until they get so far away that there's no way that they can get back. This is the issue. So all you need to do to go to hell is nothing. It doesn't take any kind of special, unique kind of rebellion, just not getting it settled, not getting it done. A person cannot be satisfied with religious feelings. A person cannot be satisfied with token assent, with attendance to church, with being married to a Christian spouse, having Christian parents, or just being involved with Christian activities. All of these portend towards drifting away from salvation. And so, first of all, we see the dominance of Jesus Christ. In other words, He's better than the angels. We see that at the very beginning of verse 1. Second, we see this drifting that it's being warned against, that this is a reason to stop putting off salvation, because if you just keep allowing it to drift, you'll get to the point where you can't get back. It's not possible for you to get back. And one thing you see in Hebrews is there reaches a sort of apex where you're on the other side of this. In other words, you don't get innumerable opportunities to be saved. And you don't get saved when you want to. I know people think they can get saved whenever they want to. What you see clearly in Hebrews is you get saved when He allows you to get saved. You don't get saved. And this could be the last opportunity, which, when I say that, this is a reality. This is not a scare tactic. You need to get this thing settled as soon as possible. If you don't think you know enough about it, then get that knowledge that you need to have. But don't be messing around with it. Get your understanding. Get this thing nailed down. And get saved. Get yourself tied into harbor. Get yourself tied into Jesus Christ. So first of all, you see the dominance, then the drifting. Then third, the dependability of the sentence. Look at, first of all, verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and this is referring back to chapter 1, "and then in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." All right, what this is talking about is the dependability of the Mosaic law, the punishment of the Mosaic law. With the law, and I mentioned this morning, comes a lawgiver who is God. comes the law, and then comes the punishment that goes along with it. And all three of these were aspects of the law. God gave the law. He gave a punishment if you disobeyed the law. So this was dependable. You would be punished. And so there was an extreme dependability, because by comparison, it is more dependable than the Mosaic law. In other words, the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, but this message of Jesus Christ, as spoken by the Lord, we see here in the next verse, verse 3, says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" We have a conditional sentence here. You see the "if" of verse 2. The "if" in this verse, and in the Greek, there's actually four conditions in conditional sentences. One of which, and I think the idea is that if it says "if," that it's sort of possibility or probability. But actually, a first-class condition isn't possibility or probability, but it's reality. In other words, you could understand it as since, as it is a condition of reality and not possibility or probability. It's just talking about it in a conditional way, but it doesn't mean that it's probable or possible. It is actually reality. The word spoken by angels, according to the Hebrews, was the law, and it was steadfast and completely dependable, though it was delivered by angels. They believe the law was delivered by angels. You actually see this in the Old Testament in Psalm 68:17. It says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." So Psalm 68:17 saying that the law was actually delivered by angels. It says at this one time it was definitely believed by Jewish people, but found in the Old Testament. This was also said in the sermon by Stephen when he preached it in Acts 7. In Acts 7, 38 and 53, Stephen says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. So Stephen in his sermon buttressed this idea that the angels had delivered the law. And then verse 53, who receive the lively oracles to give unto us, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So both of those places in Acts 7 agreeing with this idea, and that is that angels delivered the law to Moses. And so when you broke the law that the angels brought, the law broke you. That's what it's saying in essence. A person who committed adultery, worshiped false gods, or blasphemed God, he was stoned. Punishment for breaking the law was sure and certain. Now, certainly during the apostate periods in the Old Testament, they weren't punishing people for wickedness any longer. But there were periods of time that the law was, as according to God's will, punished. Now, to elaborate on the absolute trustworthiness of the law, two aspects are touched upon. Look at verse 2. It says, "And every transgression and disobedience." I know when you see those two, it could be as if he's just using synonyms because he wants to get across this idea, you know, somebody's done something wrong. They've transgressed, they've disobeyed. It's basically the same thing. In fact, they're two different categories of sinning. Transgression was a sin of commission. It's an intentional sin where you do something that you weren't supposed to do. And I think generally you could say the transgression was what people sort of classically call sin. And that is where you do something you weren't supposed to do. He said, don't do that. Like, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but just go ahead and do it anyway. I don't care what he says. I'm just going to do it. That's a transgression. But also you have disobedience. And even by the nature of the English word, you can understand what that's about. In other words, you're supposed to do something and you don't do it. And I think most people think of that as generally not doing anything wrong. I mean, you don't do anything wrong if you don't do anything right, necessarily. And you could obey all 10 commandments except for one and do nothing. The idea being, well, I've kept all the 10 commandments because I didn't do anything. I was just hooked up to machines and in a comatose state, and I didn't sin at all during that time. when in fact, when you don't do what God tells you to do, you're sinning. I mean, sin is not just sins of commission, but it's also sins of omission. If he tells you to do something like the Great Commission, for instance, when he says, go and preach the gospel, you talk to people who are out there thinking they're good people, like I mentioned this morning, people out there who think that they haven't done anything super bad, not anything really bad to the point where they still call themselves good, but question, do they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might? No, they don't do that. Do they preach the gospel to every creature? Because generally people are not preaching the gospel out there today. But these are all things that God tells us to do. And someone who neglects the acts that God requires, God tells you to do something, you don't do it. Something that fits within this is in Genesis 4, where you have Cain bring fruits and vegetables. I know the idea could be, well, he violated what God said because he brought fruits and vegetables. Actually, in the Old Testament, there wasn't anything that said that you couldn't bring fruits and vegetables to God. Actually, in the law, you could bring grains and so on. Meat offering was actually something that God accepted as an offering. You could find that in the Mosaic law. So bringing plant life as an offering, that's some of what was done in the Old Testament law. So what Cain did was brought what he wanted to bring. He didn't bring what God told him to bring. And how he disobeyed was he didn't do what God told him to do. All right? Worship is to be regulated by what God says, not by what he didn't say. I know people like the In-Between the Lines Bible. I don't know if you've seen the In-Between the Lines Bible. You buy a Bible that where you don't do what it says. You just make sure that you don't do what it tells you not to do. You never do that. But all the things that it tells you to do, you don't do that. What you do is find out what it doesn't say, and you do that a lot. All the things that the Bible does not tell you to do, not that it tells you not to do, but all the things that it tells you, it does not tell you to do, you do those things. And they can't be wrong because the Bible doesn't tell you that you can't do them. And so you fill your life up with all the things that the Bible doesn't tell you. It's as if you're supposed to do this, you know that you're supposed to do this, and you get to the end of the day, you did this, 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 and this. You did a whole lot of things, but none of the things were the things you're supposed to do. I think you get in trouble for that. I think even in this world, I don't care where it is, you get in trouble if you don't do the things you're supposed to do. If you just do all the things that you wanted to do that he didn't tell you to do, you're still in trouble. And that's the way that it is in Scripture. This, by the way, is called the regulative principle of worship. But our worship is to be regulated by the stuff in the ink, not to be in between the lines. We're supposed to actually be doing what he tells us to do. And so pay close attention to all the things that God tells you to do and do them. But that's the category of sin, and that is transgression and disobedience. And I think people fill their lives up with all the things that they want to do that the Bible says is not wrong. Like, for instance, would it be wrong for me just to go water skiing for, I don't know, 18 straight hours every day? Because Scripture doesn't tell me that it's wrong. And I must be okay. I didn't do anything wrong. All I did was water ski. You're telling me that's wrong? Is that what you're telling me? You're telling me that that's wrong to water ski? Give me chapter and verse for that. So when you broke the law, whether it be transgression or disobedience, okay, we're still going to be judged according to the law by those things. Both of these are willful sin, and both were punished severely based on the law. And this was just, all of these were just coming from a just God. People are punished by the law in proportion to the amount of light they have received. The more light, the more punishment. This is clear through Scripture, and this is why you need to get these things settled, because you're not going to be better off by hearing it more if you don't get it settled. I think a lot of you probably know this, but in Matthew 13, why did Jesus start speaking in parables? He explains why it is that he starts speaking in parables. He doesn't speak in parables so that people can understand what he's saying better. I know that would be kind of what would seem like the logical reasoning behind speaking in parables. People need to understand, so he uses these illustrations to help them understand. When Jesus, in fact, says in Matthew 13, the reason I'm speaking in parables are so those that do believe will understand, and those that do not believe will not understand. And the purpose is so that their hearts will not be hardened. Now, that's a very difficult way to teach, and that is to find a kind of sweet spot between what people that don't want to believe can't understand and people that will believe can't understand, and find right in the, somewhere in the middle there to make sure that you kind of spare the people, certain people, and then you really help the other people. It's actually an impossible way to teach, and another, I believe, testimony to the inspiration of Scripture and to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because it's not something that I've found is very easy to do, and that is to teach people in a way that the people that aren't going to listen can't understand you, just so that the people that do want it can understand you, to find that kind of balance there. But Jesus said that's why he did it. And the reasoning, most people think, well, I think out there, that there's some super hot place in hell for Stalin and Hitler because of what they did. When in fact, what Jesus says is that the people that are going to suffer the most in eternal punishment are the people who had the greatest opportunity in hearing the gospel. And you see this again and again. Matter of fact, I want you to keep there in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Where would you think are the people that are the most responsible for having heard the gospel? Well, the places where Jesus went to preach, I would think. I think if today you talked about it, it would be Bible-believing, practicing churches, ones that are really preaching the Bible, growing up in one of those churches, hearing the gospel all the time, hearing true teaching all of the time, again and again and again and again and again, like some of you have. Or growing up and going to a Christian school, your parents don't want you in the public school, so they want you in a Christian school, and it's a great thing that they did. So you go to the Christian school and you hear the gospel talked about almost every day. Some aspect of the gospel is expounded to you. Look at Matthew 11, look at verse 20. It says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida." These are the cities where he did most of his mighty works, and they repented not. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, if you think about Tyre and Sidon, I want to keep reading here. But Tyre and Sidon were cities that were destroyed by God in judgment. That he's saying here, receive less revelation than what Chorazin and Bethsaida did. In other words, based on God as just, the people that receive the most revelation are the ones that are going to get it the worst. Woe to them that have gotten it more than anybody else. And we'll get further in here. Verse 22, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum," which is kind of the headquarters of where Jesus operated his ministry, "which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, I give you that passage as a sample, but that is found repeatedly in the Gospels. You see it in Mark 12, 38 through 40. You see it in Luke 12, 47. So this particular warning, it's not some sort of outlier. This warning is the truth about how God judges. It's not Stalin. It's not Hitler. I'm not saying that they're not in hell. I'm just saying it's not going to be worse for them than it is for somebody that's in a Bible-believing, practicing church that keeps hearing the true message and does not get himself or herself tied in to Jesus Christ, tied in to harbor to the truth of salvation. Okay? I don't know, by the way, if there could be any stronger warning than what I'm telling you right now. I'm in a lot of ways just reporting it to you. But it's as severe as it could be, because what it's saying is you could be somebody who's here tonight and you've already reached past the point where you can even be saved. I've seen it with people before. I'm old enough now to tell you that I've seen people who at a certain point in time, you could tell they've reached the last opportunity for them to be saved. I wouldn't have known it at the moment, but I could, looking back, looking in hindsight, you could see what that truth was. By the way, I think this is a very important thing for you to understand, because the world out there says something differently on this. I mean, it definitely doesn't see this as being more serious. So like people that knew God's law were punished directly, so will those that know the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not made them less responsible, but more responsible, and therefore more greatly punished. So when he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And this first phase of this is a comparison to the dependability of the punishment of every transgression and disobedience of the law. If they were all punished, and this is a lesser revelation, it's less light found in the law than in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. In other words, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And if the New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant, and the spokesman, matter of fact, look back at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read the first three verses just to help us see this point. It says, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What this is saying is, in the Old Covenant, he spoke at sundry times diverse manners by the prophets. What this is saying in verse 2 is, with Jesus Christ, he elevated his spokesman. Hath in these last days, and there's a comparison being made. In other words, Jesus Christ as a spokesman is greater than the prophets. So, a greater spokesman, and as seen in this, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. None of the prophets were heir of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. None of the prophets made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory. None of the prophets were the brightness of his glory. So we're talking about, this is the person who came and brought this message to you. If you will not receive the message that is brought by angels, Jesus greater than angels, Jesus greater than prophets, the spokesman is elevated, how much more punishment will be brought on you? Since the law and the punishment for that is dependable, how much more punishment will there be upon you with this elevation of the spokesman? The argument's being made here. Are you sticking with this argument? Are you getting what the argument it is? Okay. Let's look at this, the next part of this aspect, and that is the dependability of the sentence. And by the way, I think that this is huge, and that is, punishment is a deterrent, ultimately. In other words, if you say, if you do that, you're going to get it, and then you consistently get it, people stop doing it. I think when Giuliani was the mayor of New York, they had this policy where they tried to get everybody for every broken window, and they noticed that a lot of crime went down with that. This is a known thing. I think when you're raising children, if you allow kids to get by with a little bit of disobedience, you're going to get a lot of disobedience. But if you get every single disobedience, it will start to disappear. The kids will not be disobeying when you get it all. All right? I think all of you understand. This principle is all over Scripture, but I think even naturally you understand this, that this is the way that it is. And you can see that in this country right now, that we allow so many people to get by with so many things that we're completely out of control anymore. I do know this, our church property, we can't actually protect, the police will not protect our church property. Not only will they not protect it, but we can't protect it ourselves. So we have to have cameras all over the place so we catch people that do it. So we can actually show them later on film breaking the law on our property. That's just the way that it is now where we live. Okay? Probably certain parts of New York are that way too. Maybe not out here, further away. Maybe it is that way here. But it's definitely that way where we live. And this is just because people have continuously allowed to get away with this. The last one was about a month ago. I actually caught people on camera. I was watching them do it with guns on our property. And so I called the police, and then I watched the police, because we have so many cameras, actually picking them up and taking them away. But they got no punishment for that. They just got taken away, but they no punishment at all for it. I expect that kind of behavior to continue because it's not being punished. What I'm saying with this is God is just. He will always punish. If he says you're going to get it, you will get it. Okay, you may not get it right when you think you're going to get it or when you want to get it, but you still will get it. And here it's saying that the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Okay? Look at verse 3. Not only the extreme dependability, because by comparison it is more dependable than the Mosaic law, and the law was absolutely dependable. But second, the extreme dependability because of the greatness of the salvation which is being neglected. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When I was a kid, which doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but I think it was, my dad took me over to Danville, Illinois. We lived in Covington, Indiana, and it was the best sporting goods store in our area. But we had to travel to another town, went to a sporting goods store, and we got a Made in USA Rawlings Fastback model baseball glove. It was the best baseball glove you could have for a 12-year-old boy. My dad bought me this baseball glove, and he told me to take care of it. He reminded me that it's not necessarily the glove that's going to make the player, but the player is going to make the glove in that whole speech. But he bought me the absolute best glove that I could have as a 12-year-old boy. And so I remember one day I was out playing a game with my friends, and I had my banana seat bike, and I took my baseball glove off my curlicue handlebars, went out and played, and then I left my baseball glove on the field, went home, forgot completely about it, and it started to rain. My dad said, "Where's your glove?" And I said, I don't know. I couldn't find it. And he said, "I want you to get on that banana seat bike, and I want you to ride as fast as you can down to that baseball park, and I want you to get that glove." Now, why would it be such a big deal? Because it was such a great baseball glove. It was so great a baseball glove, as good a baseball glove as you could get for a 12-year-old boy. But how much greater is the great salvation? If you think about the salvation of Jesus Christ and what he did, how great was it? It was so great that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. How great was it that he became a man, that he left heaven's glory, that Jesus Christ lived 30 years on this earth, 3 years further in ministry, and then he humbled himself to even the death of the cross, the most horrible crucifixion, the most horrible kind of death that a man could suffer. If you think all that Jesus Christ went through, the nails being driven down, the scourging on his back, the shame that we see in Hebrews chapter 12 later, despising the shame, all of this that Jesus went through, what a great salvation, what a great revelation, the greatness of the salvation itself. We know from John chapter 1 that they beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But people that would know all about the salvation, know how wonderful it is compared to any and everything. If you think even about the prophecies, the 300 plus Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, all of that to point out that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, how wonderful it is compared to any and everything, and yet neglect it. There's no hope for them. And so there's a sense that this is in their own lifetime, that they have reached a point where they cannot be saved. Now, when it says, how shall we escape, the question would, I think, in part be, escape from what? What's the punishment for not receiving Jesus Christ? What is it that you're not going to escape from if you don't receive Jesus Christ? Because whatever it is that might be bad out there, I don't know if you guys have ticks here on Long Island. My wife asked me if I asked that question. Now I have. We don't have them in California generally. We don't see ticks at all. I don't think I've seen one out there. And we generally don't have mosquitoes in California. So you can see why 40 million people live there, in part. But if you've seen somebody, and I don't know, maybe some people in here know somebody who's gotten Lyme's disease, or you know somebody who's gotten one of the any disease that comes from the tick. I think everybody today especially is scared of the tick. I think, I don't know, maybe so. I'm seeing a lot of head nods out there. See, if you saw a tick on you, just calm, would you be sort of calm about that? I mean, I've seen people sort of freak out when they've had a tick on them recently, and then just talking about a tick on them, they look super excited. How much worse would it be to spend an eternity in hell? You know, when I was in college, I worked at a Christian camp, and again, I sort of put a disclaimer on that. It was a parachurch organization. But we would spend 11 weeks in the summers at camp, and we would have swim time, about an hour a day we'd have swim time. And there was a raft in the middle of the swim area, and I would play king of the raft. I was a counselor, so I would get on the raft, and I would, before the kids could get in the water, the junior boys got in the water, I would swim out to the raft, and I would stand on the raft and say, I'm king of the raft, and flex and stand there and sort of lure the boys out to try to get me off the raft, push me off the raft, all right? So they came out, and these were junior boys, and they were all grabbing me around the legs and around the neck. I mean, when they swam out, it was like a tidal wave coming out. They were just thrashing to get out there as fast as they could. And they jump up there, and they're jumping all over me. And at a certain point in time, when you have about three junior boys hanging around your neck and a couple around your legs and a few around your waist, you decide to just relinquish that throne. Decide, I'm just going to go into the water, I think, and just give that throne. It seems like somebody else is maybe better deserving of this. So go into the water, get pulled down into the water, and then explode to the surface of the water because I couldn't get a breath before I went in. And then the top of my head hit the bottom of the raft. I got pulled under. And so you explode. You think you're going to get that big breath that you're going to get at the end of it. Your head hits the bottom of the raft. And then suddenly you're frantically searching to find the edge. And what happens? You do. You explode to the surface of the water. You get a big breath of air. And that happens again and again and again. And you just know it's going to happen. You're not going to stay under the raft. You're going to make it to the top because that's how it goes. When somebody's thrown into the lake of fire, he never gets out. You never get out. And you fight to get to the top. You fight to get to the top. You fight to get to the top. You fight to get to the top, but you never get there. Because once you're there forever. It's not like a tick bite. It's not like Lyme's disease. It's not like anything there else there is. How shall you escape? Escape what? It's escape the lake of fire. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God is hanging over you, ready to come down on you. But when it comes down on you, we know that it is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire. And so you know it's hell. You know, whatever it is, I think, in religion that says you don't need to worry about escaping anything because you don't need to worry about hell being literal in Scripture. Or however it is that they deal with hell, you know, the Mormons deal with hell, whatever religion it is that somehow keeps hell out of the equation, that's what this punishment for neglecting salvation is, and you can see it again and again and again in the Gospels. The question is in the middle voice, showing that it's our responsibility for escaping. How shall we escape? The idea is reflexive, and that is that escaping is our responsibility. Okay, it's not somebody else's responsibility. Neglect here, if we neglect so great salvation, is an aorist tense participle, literally having neglected. In other words, at a certain point in time, neglected, with this idea being that you can reach a point where your neglect is the last occasion of neglect. And neglect is something that's somewhat different, isn't it, than rejection? Because you're thinking as people that don't get saved, all they did was they rejected Jesus Christ. When how Scripture describes it is not necessarily rejection that sends you to hell. You don't have to reject Jesus Christ not to be saved. You can go ahead and not be saved if you just neglect so great salvation. All you have to do is just keep putting it off, and you'll never be saved. And so we see the extreme dependability because of the greatness of the salvation which is being neglected. And then third, the extreme dependability because it was spoken directly by the Lord Himself. This message came directly from God. And so this is the dependability of it, the next level of credibility by adding to the overall credibility. And you can see that that's what's being done here. It's layered. It says this is greater in dependability than the Mosaic Law. This is greater in dependability because of the great salvation that this is. This is greater in dependability because what? It began to be spoken by the Lord. The Lord Himself brought this message. It comes directly from Him. It does remind me of the parable at the end of Luke where the landowner wants to get paid for sort of paid rent, wants to get paid for the crops that are necessary coming from those people that are keeping the land. And they're not paying, but what they do is they kill all the they beat up all the representatives. They don't kill them, but they beat them all up. Until finally he says, well, I'm going to send my son. And he sends his son to tell them, and they not only beat him up, but they kill him. They kill his son. And the question is, what do you think people are going, what do you think the Lord, the owner of the land, is going to do to you if you do this to his son? You know, when you get further in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about crucifying the Son of Man afresh. In other words, when you don't listen to Jesus Christ, you is as good as nailed those nails in yourself. And you will have done that because it's your sins that nailed him to the cross. It's you've trodden over the blood of the Son of God afresh. You have just done despite unto him. In other words, I know you're out there, but I've got better things to do. I like your air. I like all the good things that you give me, food. I really like all those things. Thank you for food. Not really, but thank you. No thank you. Air, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to still keep breathing it. I'm going to still keep putting food down this right here. I'm going to do all these things. But thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to keep living, using all the resources you have given me. But when you talk, I'm not going to really pay attention to that. I'm not going to really take that seriously. No. You think you're going to go without punishment if you do that? That's what it's saying. Spoken by the Lord Himself. In other words, we've gone through every possible spokesman. We've gotten to the last possible one, the greatest spokesman that you could be given. Do you think you're going to escape if you don't listen to Him? Because this is His message. Right, the one that gave you every good thing that you have, you're going to get away with it. No. And then last, the extreme dependability because of the witness of its absolute authenticity by the Father through signs and wonders that He wrought. Look at verse 3. It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. I just want to make one little doctrinal note here because I think it's worth understanding. I think this is one of the crucial places in Scripture against continuationism. Because this is aorist tense. In other words, it says, was confirmed at a point in time and its completed action. In other words, signs and wonders are over at this point in time. So you can say, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues have ceased. I think this point right here is also crucial on this because it's aorist tense, completed action, was confirmed. But it was confirmed in us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. I'd like to spend more time on this, and there's a ton of time that we could spend on this point here. But a lot of people out there think, you know, if this is true, why doesn't God do something spectacular? Okay? And that seems like a legitimate question to them. It's not just that they don't know or they can't get it figured out. It's not that, because we have that message. This is the Bible. To them, the idea is, I can't accept it because I haven't been given a big enough show. He's not showing me enough stuff. I call this the crown performance. In other words, you're like the king. It's a reversal of roles. And God, like the minstrel, God has to actually do a show for you, a dog and pony show for you. Like, you're not going to accept it unless you get a dog and pony show. God has to jump through all the hoops that you need. And you're going to sit there and go, yeah, I'm the Russian judge. 4.5 on that. And 2.5, God, on that one. Oh, food, that's a 1.5. Okay, breathing, overrated. Not going to go with that. All right, I'm the judge. I know what I'm doing here. I really get it. Maybe other people are clueless, but I get it. I need more evidence. I haven't been given enough. The fact that the planet is held up by nothing, the sun's at the perfect distance away, the moon and the tides, all of that, putting a seed in the ground and it growing and having giving you all the nutrients you need, that's not good enough. But God actually bears witness with signs and wonders. In other words, God has periods of miracles where He says, look, I can do these things, and it's not a basis for faith. It's still coming. You know, in Luke, the rich man in hell says, why don't you send somebody from hell to tell my brothers? And he said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe. In other words, like it says in 2 Peter 1, they had a real experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Scripture is superior to these signs. Why is it? Because God does not want your recognition of His existence to be like the existence of your right foot. Okay, I've got a right foot. I know it exists. Okay, I know God exists. That's not how He wants you to believe in Him. He wants you to believe, He wants it to be by faith. That's what glorifies Him. Because I said so. I've given you enough. I've given you enough evidence. But He also did do the crown performance. He did perform the crown performance. He did do the, quote, dog and pony show. He did bring it. Okay? He brought it. In the end, He's going to bring it too. There's going to be an angel that flies around the planet and preaches an everlasting gospel. We read that in Revelation. And they're going to be angry with Him. Sort of a nuisance with the angel. If they could get to the angel with a ballistic missile to hit it out of the sky, the angel, they'd go after it. But it's not something that is a saving sort of example for them. Not enough of a sign for them. No human being could have done what God did. And this added to the testimony, even though God didn't need to do it. It's not a basis for faith. But it's the extreme dependability of the witness because of the absolute authenticity by the Father through the signs and wonders He wrought. And it says, God also, almost like an addendum, bore witness with signs and wonders of this. In other words, what is left? What T needs to be crossed? What I needs to be dotted as far as what God needs to do for you to stop putting off salvation? He warns you in every which way. There really is nothing left. And this is with everything that He said here in this passage. What's the answer? Because it's a rhetorical question. How shall you escape? Will you escape? Will you escape if you reject every one of these layers that God has provided for you in order for you to be saved? Will you escape? You won't escape. You won't. This is your opportunity to be saved. Like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Now is the time. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that You'd work in the hearts and lives of these folks that are here. I pray for these that may not be saved. At least everyone here to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. It's a sure thing that